Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, once again we come before You and thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know that unless we abide in Him, that there is no hope for salvation. The only hope that man has is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, our God, for Your great, great sacrifice in sending us Your darling Son, that He might humble Himself and was obedient unto You in every way, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We stand amazed, contemplating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He gave for our sins, and that He bought us and redeemed us out of the slave market of sin, and that He delivered us from the wrath to come, and that one day we shall be with Him in glory, and then we will be far more fitted to worship You in a way that You deserve to be worshiped. Our worship now is so filled with so many different things about us on every hand. Sometimes when we go to You in prayer, other thoughts flood into our minds. And we are amazed at how we can be so indifferent or so cold or so whatever it is to be out of that step of which we need to be traveling and the path that we need to be taking in order to abide in You and have fellowship with You. And yet, You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not move away. You still are there. And You still come to us from time to time and bless us with sweet fellowship with You. You allow, as it were, our cups to overflow. You allow our minds to be expanded into the glorious reality of Christ Jesus and His accomplishments. You allow us, by the operation of Your Holy Spirit, to enter into great delight and fellowship with You. And then, when You leave us to ourselves, it is not uncommon for us to allow trinkets, worthless trinkets of this world, to absorb our attention and lead us away from the divine truth and rich glories of Thine. So we ask, our God, that You continue to watch over us and guide and keep us by Your grace and power. We pray that You would bless us as we continue in this worship, that indeed we might delight in the things of Thy darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to direct our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Since we are having the Lord's Supper this afternoon, I wanted to direct our attention more primarily to that and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I will read the part of this chapter that deals with the Lord's Supper. It is the only place in Scripture where, or in the epistles, where we are taught regarding the Lord's Supper. It is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. It is referred to in the Gospel of John. And I believe that at the same time, he didn't go into great details about the supper itself in John, but he did go into, with regard to the feet washing that is connected with it. And we do want to make some comments regarding that later on. But as he makes the transition from the head covering and the authority of man and woman as in creation, as well as in the congregation of God, in the first part of chapter 11. In the second part, he takes up regarding making some correction with regard to the church at Corinth in their participating in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And he had made mention of those divisions earlier in the epistle. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And what he's essentially saying here in these first few verses is that because of their division, and because they were not eating the supper together, that they could not be participating in the Lord's Supper in the way that they were doing it. Verse 21. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. The one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now we want to draw our attention this morning primarily to verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We live in a time when too little attention is given to the things of Christ, to the Word of God, and to Christianity in general. For the most part, attendance in worship of professing Christians is a take-or-leave situation. People will give reasons for not attending that they would not give for missing other events in the world. There is that lack of holy reverence to God and His Word. I believe definitely we can say that if we're not in it fully, we are at least in it partially when Paul spoke in the Thessalonian letter that there would be a great falling away. Indifference regarding worship service and regarding God and regarding the things of God also shows that in the attendance of the Lord's Supper. It's on the same level. And though some religions teach that partaking of the Lord's Supper contributes to their salvation and compels them or compels their members to give some effort to participating in this religious rite, it also provides, it may provide extra part in their salvation. So we find that people will sometimes attend and participate in it and make an extra effort to be at the Lord's Supper, but it's only just formal or formality. It is not communing with the Lord. Some people put so much onto this, they even try to say that Jesus Christ Himself is in the bread and in the wine. And thereby, they are literally eating of Him and drinking of His blood. Others would say that this is, while they would not go that far, they would say that somehow, mysteriously, the body and the blood of Christ comes along with the bread and with the wine. And they are unable to realize and to know the symbolic and metaphorical language of the Scriptures. We're not doing anything but eating bread and wine. Eating bread and drinking wine. And we are, by faith, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many people do not enjoy the Lord's Supper simply because they have no idea what it's all about. It is not just a religious formality that Christ set up for giving the believer something to do to make him think that some way it contributes to their salvation. It's not something that God just set up to give us something to do. Our text tells us that the Lord's Supper is to remind us of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for His people, and of the blood that was shed for our sins. Notice this. It's to remind us of this. It is something that we are to do until the Lord returns. Now, there is a lot of talk in the nations going on about possible nuclear warfare. And it may be. We've had insane people in governments for a long time. And they do some pretty insane things. If you don't think of it so, all you have to do is look at China and Russia and Germany at how many millions they slew in order to develop their own society, their own government, I should say. And our own government is in the process of doing the same thing. What we saw in other countries, we are seeing acted out in our own country today. And so, we have a lot of things going on, and some people think that the world will just blow itself up through nuclear bombs and things of that nature. But our text tells us that somebody is going to be alive when the Lord returns, carrying on the Lord's Supper. We might not be. We might be blown up. We do not know what would happen to us. But somebody's going to be alive. Man is not going to annihilate himself. And if we believe the Word of God, we don't have to worry about man annihilating himself. But we're to show the Lord's death till He comes. This is our purpose. Our purpose is to show the Lord's death. Our purpose is not for anything. Well, it is that too, but it is also to commune in fellowship with the Lord. It is to delight in Him. Now, there's two main things that are mentioned here. And it says that the first is the bread. It says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it. He brake it. And He told them to take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In other words, we're to do it remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him and Him alone. His body was broken for us. Let's look somewhat at the brokenness or the breaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have time to go to all four of the Gospels, but let's go to John's Gospel in chapter 19. We see some of the things about the breaking of the body of Christ. I recently read an article that was published years ago. I think, if I remember correctly, it was around 85 or 84 or something like that in the American Journal, AMA, American Journal Association, or anyway, in that American Medical Association, in their journal. And two doctors had gone through and wrote about the sufferings of Christ in the crucifixion. And they gave a lot of suppositions and ideas, and some of it most likely was good, but some of it looked like it they just gave their ideas on some of it. But either way, crucifixion was a most excruciating way of death. I am constantly amazed at God's way of salvation. And why the Lord would select crucifixion as a way of sacrifice for our sins is amazing. It is indeed amazing. The animals in the Old Testament that typified of the sufferings of Christ were not tortured. They had a quick death. They had a quick death. But our Lord did not have a quick death. In John chapter 19, this is after our Lord had gone through the ridicule and the mockery of the Jews in their council. And after they had brought Jesus to Pilate to be crucified, and Pilate knew that they did it out of envy and spite, and Pilate knew that there was no reason for Jesus to be crucified, not only had Pilate three times said, "I find no fault in this man," but he also sent him to Herod, another ruler, and Herod said he found no fault in him to be crucified. But for political expediency, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And a known robber and murderer was let free. Not too much different in our country today, is it? Not too much difference, is it? Never has been all that much difference if you'll study history. But we find in John 19, verse 1, our Lord's body being broken. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Scourged him. The Roman scourge was a horrifying experience. You think of a whip that has not just one plaited thong or thing of it, but it has many strips of leather. And in the end of that strips of leather are steel or broken bones. So that when the man that was doing the scourging, when he would come around, oftentimes those broken bones at least would grab a hold of hunks of flesh and pull it away. Think of a ball bearing tied up into a leather strap and a piece of leather, and that hitting the body. It was nothing uncommon for bones to be broken in the scourge. But in the providence of God, not a bone was broken of our blessed Lord and Master, but His body was broken. His bones were not broken, but His body was. It laid open the skin. It laid it open, caused blood to come forth. And it was not uncommon sometimes for someone to die from the scourge. Why? Why would the Lord allow this? We do not know. But one thing we can say, or at least I will say, possibly one of the reasons for the horribleness of the way that Christ died was to show the horribleness of sin. The horribleness of sin. Sin is a very horrible thing. I can't find other words to describe it. And yet sometimes we roll it under our tongue like a sweet morsel. But He scourged Him. Scourged Him. I'm reminded of, well, I can't even think of his name now, the Baptist that was Obadiah Holmes, that was scourged so much with a whip, not like our Lord was. And even the man that did it, he had to stop two or three times and spit on his hands to get a grip of the whip to beat Obadiah Holmes so much that he had to sleep for a while on his hands and knees. But that was nothing compared to what our Lord endured. You see, Obadiah Holmes, though he was whipped unjustly, was a sinner. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He knew no sin. He had no sin in Him. His body was broken with the scourge. And then we find in the next verse, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe." But the thing that I'm wanting there is His body was broken with the thorns. I don't know if any of you have ever had a thorn in your skin or not. Most of us have probably had a splinter at one time or the other. And if you leave that very long, or if you don't know it's there, in a few days you do, because it lets you know about it. I remember as a child stepping on a thorn, and a piece broke off in my foot. And my dad tried to dig it out, and it was too deep to dig out. And I remember the pain and the hurt from that. Thankfully, my dad knew a home remedy, and we cut off a piece of fat meat off of the side of the hog that was curing in the smokehouse, and take that to the bottom of my foot, and the next morning that thorn was on that piece of fat meat. It drew it out. But it was a very horrible thing, the pain of that in my foot. But they took this and put it on our Lord. They plaited a crown of thorns. And the language from the original language is, they did not just lightly place it on His head. They shoved it down upon His head. They embedded it into the flesh of His skull. Can you imagine the horribleness of it? The thorns that they showed us that was there in Jerusalem when I was there in 72, those thorns were 3 to 4 to 5 inches long. They were long thorns. And it's nothing uncommon for our thorns from a thorn tree to be 3 and 4 inches long. We had some thorn trees on our place, and it was hard to get rid of them. They would come back. If you ever saw one beginning to come up, you always wanted to cut that thing down. You didn't want it to take over. But we had 2 or 3 thorn trees on our place. Hard to get to cut them down and to burn them, get rid of them. But to hurt, our Lord's body was broken by the thorns. Can you imagine? You know, there's a lot of blood vessels in our head. The blood trickling from His back. The blood trickling from His head. I use the word trickle. I could imagine it doing more than just trickling, a pouring. It doesn't say, and I want us to make this point plain, it doesn't say that Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross when He was carrying the cross to Golgotha. That could have happened, but it doesn't say that He did. But with His body being lacerated, as it were, in the back, and that cross upon His back and carrying it, you can imagine how hard that was. His body was broken for you. His body was broken. And then, after He was there at the place to be crucified, drop down to verse 17, and He, bearing His cross, went forth into the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and 2 other with Him, on either side, Jesus in the midst. His body was broken when they nailed Him to the cross. They put the nails through His hands and through His feet. These doctors, some of them say that it was put in back in the wrist, but there's all kinds of ideas and speculation. Some of them say that they were nailed through the hand, but yet tied with straps and things of that nature to hold Him up. Well, all we know is He was nailed in the hands and in the feet. In fact, He told Thomas, "Behold my hands and see." Can you imagine being hung up on a cross and only the nails in your hand holding you? Many times people died from just sheer suffocation. You remember later that they were going to come around and break their legs. The Jews wanted to break their legs so they could go on with the Passover. They wanted to go on with their religious service. They didn't want to be interrupted with that, but they didn't want Jesus around. Of course, they came to Him, and He had already, of His own accord, gave up the ghost. His body was broken by the nails. Then in verse 34, verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they brake not His legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." In other words, showing again that He was really dead, but His body was broken. His body was broken. Listen to Isaiah as he describes this in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But note, just above in Isaiah 52. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, hardly recognizable, beaten, bruised, broken, to a pulp, as it were, for you. Not only was his body broken, but his blood was shed. Matthew 26, and I'm going to have to hurry if I'm going to get through with everything I want, but Matthew 26, notice what he says here. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The shedding of the blood of Christ, which is for the remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, though there are many other passages that teach what we're showing here. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Yes, Paul reminds those Corinthian saints of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the shed blood that was given for the remission of sins. This shed blood was that we might go free, that our sins be paid for. Verse 12 of Hebrews 9 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that whereby that we are redeemed for our sins. That's the reason you can go to the Lord and ask forgiveness for your sins. That's the reason that you will be able to go with Him in glory. That's the reason that you will be able to stand before Him holy and without blame. That's the reason that you can stand there with a clear conscience. Again, in Isaiah 53, we read the first part of verse 10. I want to read verse 10 again and get all of it, and read verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. He bore our transgressions. By the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, much, much more could be said about that. But I want to say something that we hardly ever say with regard to the Lord's Supper, and that is the washing of the saints' feet from John 13. Most Bible commentators try to explain this away. In fact, I read from a theology book yesterday where a man wrote several pages on this to explain it away. And one of the first things they say that this was a custom of ancient times. I challenge you to find this to be a custom in any country in ancient times. It was a custom to give water for a person to wash his own feet. That was a custom. But I have never found where it was a custom where someone washed someone else's feet. I have read that it has been said. Notice. I have read that it has been said that sometimes people that were captured in battle were forced to wash someone else's feet. I'm still waiting for documentation. I'm still waiting for documentation. Others will say, well, it's only mentioned here one time. No, it is not mentioned only here. It is also mentioned in 1 Timothy, which we will see a little bit later. I know men who believe, as I do, that women ought to have their heads covered in worship. Men are to have short hair, women are to have long hair, and that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Most people that try to explain that away say, well, it's only mentioned one time and that was a custom. That was not a custom in any country at any time. And I have never found it to be a custom in any country, at any time, at any place either. But I know men who believe in head covering, and they will take that for the bare words of it, and yet they explain away this. They explain this away. Now, I'm not going to read all of John 13, we read that in our scripture reading this morning. But I do want to begin reading. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, and remember, all four Gospels make mention of the fact that the Passover was to be performed the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He didn't eat the Passover supper. He did eat part of the Feast of First Fruits, which being that week long, which was called Passover. He said, I've desired to eat this Passover with you, but he never actually ate the Passover supper per se, but we don't have time to study that and prove all of that out again as we have in the past. Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And you remember that when the night the Lord Jesus said He was going to be betrayed and so on, that's when He told Peter that He would deny Him. And that was at the end of John chapter 13. I'm not going to read that. We read that earlier. And supper being ended, I take this to be the Lord's Supper that they had that night when He instituted it. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. I don't have time to teach everything about all of this. I'm just wanting to point out some facts about that it should be done. For He knew who should betray Him, therefore He said, You're not all clean. So after that He had washed their feet, and taken His garments, and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, did He wash their feet spiritually or literally? Was that literal water or spiritual water poured in a basin? It was physical water. Literal water. And He took that literal water and He put it upon their literal feet. Now you say, well, a spiritual lesson is taught here. Yes, it is. A spiritual lesson is taught when we eat the bread and drink the wine. You say, well, some people have pride in this. Some people have pride in taking the Lord's Supper. Anything that God has instituted can be done wrong by sinful men. That's not the issue. The issue is, what saith the Scriptures? People say, well, we have plenty of history for baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we don't have a lot of history about feet washing. We don't have a lot of history about head covering either. I think some people may make more out of head covering than what they should. I've had people to try to figure out, you know, someone contacted me recently and wanted to know in church history who taught head covering. I don't know. Doesn't matter whether history teaches it or not. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? Just because they started sprinkling babies around 300 to 500 A.D., that doesn't make it right. What does the Bible teach? Jesus said, ye ought to wash. That's in the indicative. It's present active indicative, which means that we not only should do it physically, we should do it spiritually as well. That is, encourage our brethren. And we should be humble before our brethren. The man that I read yesterday said, well, this doesn't teach anything. It teaches humility. Said it doesn't teach anything about Christ. Christ taught us more about humility than anybody. Verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. What was the example that he gave? He put physical water in a basin. He took that physical water and he put it upon their physical feet. That's the example. All we have to do is read the Bible and let it say what it says. He didn't say this was a metaphor. He didn't say that this was a symbol. Though I believe there's symbolism in it. He took bread, he broke it. He took wine, and he gave it to us. And we were to eat the bread and drink the wine. He washed their feet and he said, you ought to do this. I've given you an example. You say, well, we don't have much history. And a lot of people this, a lot of people that. A lot of people do a lot of things. And he also said, well, let's just continue reading. Verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. What? Do what? Do the example. Wash their feet. I will say, I heard a man preach several sermons on this, teaching what we are to learn from it, which was good. But he had one major fallacy of his whole sermons. He said it wasn't to be done literally. I don't see how anybody can read these verses and explain them away. I don't see how anybody can read these verses and explain them away. When they, and like I said, some people, they read verses in 1 Corinthians 11, those first 16 verses, they explain them away. But some people will say, no, that's what they said. That's what these words say. That's what these words mean. We're to do what those words say. We're to do what those words mean. And I can't find anything any different right here in John 13. I fear too many people have too much pride about them to want to participate in this. While at the same time, I'm well aware that many commentators and so on, and Bible scholars and so on and so forth, they've explained it away, and most people have followed their explaining away and so on and so forth. But I come back to this, what does it say? And are we wanting to do what our Lord said, even in the little things? So, like I said, most of the time when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we only talk about the Lord's Supper, and we don't talk about this. And though I think this took place the night of the Lord's Supper, and we do practice it here, I wanted to encourage us that we're not doing something wrong. How could it be wrong to do what our Lord said? Yes, people could have pride in the fact that they do it and others don't. That is wrong. But the fact that people take the things of God and use them in a wrong way doesn't mean that what our Lord has taught is wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you bless us to contend for it and uphold it. And I pray, my God, that you would bless us as we endeavor to participate in what you have told us to do, whether it be the Lord's Supper or washing the saints' feet or loving the brethren or whatever it is. May we do it in the Spirit of Christ, in humiliation, and really esteeming our brother better than ourselves. It is very important, our God, that we treat your people as you would have us to, according to the word of the Lord. And it's very important that we obey your word as you would have us to live in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.